All of us who are Christians are called to operate on the front line when it comes to living our lives for Christ. In military speak, the front line is the place where opposing armies come face to face with each other. It's where the fighting actually happens. Even in the workplace, the term front line is the collective name given to those employees whose job it is to talk to or actually meet the end customer. And as Christians, each of us, no matter what stage in life we're at, no matter what our job, no matter what our status, income level, experience, education, colour or creed, we all have a front line on which we're being called to serve. My front line may be different to yours in terms of where it is, who I get to meet, the conversations I'm able to have, the service or the support that I'm able to offer, or the gift that I've been given to use. But one thing that's going to be common to us all is whether we use our frontline encounter in the way that gives glory to God. As Christians, how we respond to God's kingdom is important. How we understand our role in his plan and his purpose matters. There's an interesting story that came from the rebuilding of St. Paul's Cathedral following the Great Fire of London in 1666. One morning, the architect, Sir Christopher Wren, who was unknown to the labourers working on site, stopped and asked three of them what they were doing. He got three different answers. The first said, "I'm cutting this stone." The second answered, "I'm earning 3 shillings, 6 pence a day." The third man straightened up, squared his shoulders and, still holding his mallet and chisel, replied, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build this great cathedral." All operating on the front line, each of these three men had a different way of looking at the same job. The first one was just doing a task. The second was just earning a living. The third was doing a small part of a much greater work. He didn't personally understand how his task fitted into the overall plan, but he believed that there was a plan and that by following it, he would help create something much greater than himself. So no matter where our front line is, no matter whether we think we're just going about our normal daily task, whether we're just doing what we're doing to earn a living, the challenge is that each of us should see and appreciate our normal differently, like the third labourer did. Because our normal is actually the greatest opportunity we have of telling others about the love of Christ. I don't know if Sir Christopher Wren was a Christian when he died, but the Latin inscription on his gravestone, which can be found in St. Paul's Cathedral, translates as, "Here in its foundations lies the architect of this church and city, Christopher Wren, who lived beyond 90 years, not for his own profit, but for the public good. Reader, if you seek his monument, look around you." Died 25th of February, 1723, age 91. As followers of Christ, we are, in a way, memorials or monuments of Christ on earth. We're called to be living stones. We're left on earth for the public good, so that we can bear fruit that gives testimony and witness to our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to spend time looking at various scriptures that's going to help us consider the expectations and the challenges of what witnessing for Christ on our front line means. And we're going to do so under two main headings: fruitful trees and successful harvest. So let's take the first, fruitful trees. John the Baptist, he was the first prophet of the New Testament, and he arrives on the scene following 400 years of silence from God. His job was to announce the arrival of Christ's earthly ministry, and it was to warn people that they should be producing fruit in keeping with their repentance. Repentance means to not only feel sorry for the sin we've committed, but to consciously turn away from doing it again. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, to whom John was specifically speaking at this point, were hypocrites. They were religious people outwardly, but not inwardly. They said the right things, even did the right things, but inwardly they weren't motivated or driven by the right things. They honoured God with their lips, but not with their hearts. They verbally said that they'd repented, but then actually continued living their lives as before. So John, the voice through whom God was addressing the people and the nations, calls their bluff. He says, "Show me the proof of your repentance. Show me how you've responded to the kingdom. Show me that you've changed on the inside by producing fruit, by producing the good things that come from a changed attitude and a changed heart." Let's look at what he said. In Luke 3, 8 to 9, John says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We've got Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Picking up his words in Matthew 3, verses 11 to 12, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The imagery of John's challenge to the people would have reminded them very clearly of Old Testament scriptures, scriptures which would to them have been really familiar, like Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says this: "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the righteous, over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." So in that psalm, and even in the words of John, there is clearly a contrast between the fruit and the chaff. The chaff is the dry, scaly, protective casing of the seeds that gets separated out through the winnowing process. And there's clearly a difference between the fruit of the good tree and the axe that's taken to the unfruitful tree. Jesus echoes the words of John when he says something similar about being able to recognize people, recognize disciples, recognize followers of Christ by their fruit. He also reinforces the fact that there will be consequences for those who aren't true to what they say they believe. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is what he says, Matthew 7, 15 to 20. "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Then, if we turn over further into Matthew 12, 33 to 37, we again read the words of Jesus: "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." I'm sure you're getting the theme here. fruitful trees. It all fits. You brood of vipers, he carries on. How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone who will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. When Jesus encountered a fig tree, we see a similar message and theme. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 18. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. Now, unless you are up on your horticulture, the significance of this passage and the action or the teaching by Jesus can easily be lost. Palestinian fig trees apparently produce an early crop of bitter, immature male figs called Takesh, T-A-K-S-H. I'm going to call it Takesh, which is apparently the Arabic word for immature. So if your Arabic is better than mine, you come and tell me afterwards whether I've pronounced it right. For now, we're going to call it Takesh. The Takesh comes before the leaves of the tree develop, and then eventually they drop off before the main fruit arrives. And despite its bitterness, Takesh was often eaten by the poorer people of the day. As the tree in this story was in full leaf, it should, if it was a healthy tree, a healthy, fruitful tree, it should have had some Takesh, some immature first fruit on it. But it didn't. The tree is therefore broken. It's not working. The tree is not doing what it's supposed to do. It's not fulfilling its purpose or its potential, and it isn't giving any benefit to the community, other than perhaps a bit of shade as people walk by in the middle of the day. It's simply consuming nutrients from the soil and occupying space that could be put to better use. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament prophets had often compared the people and the nation of Israel with a fig tree. So that, again, there's more going on here than at first meets the eye, than Jesus being annoyed at a tree. Let's look at some of these things that the Old Testament prophets have said. In Jeremiah 8, verse 13, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." Or in Micah 7, verse 1, "What misery is mine! I am the one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." Israel, the people and the nation should have been a light. They should have been a blessing for the nation of the world. Instead, they'd become spiritually dead. From a distance, oh man, did they look good. But figuratively speaking, they're just covered in leaves. Look more closely, there was no fruit of righteousness to be seen. They'd wandered away from God. They'd become like a barren fig tree. So Jesus' decision to cause the fig tree to immediately die was therefore, for them, an extremely powerful reminder of not only what the prophets had said about the judgment that God would bring against the nation of Israel, but it was a wake-up call to their own immediate reality that unless God's warnings are heeded, unless his people are faithful and fruitful in his service, swift, decisive judgment follows. 40 years or so after the incident at the fig tree, between AD 66 and AD 77, another example of the swiftness and the decisiveness of God's judgment can be seen. because Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, was totally destroyed by the Roman army. We see the same strong message coming from Jesus in the parable of the vineyard tenants. Now, Jesus told this parable to the Jewish religious leaders as a way of bringing them face to face with their own rebellious history as a people and a nation. And as the parable starts, it's quite clear that each of the characters in the story, they represent someone in reality. So as we go through, God is the landowner. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants, those tasked with being in charge, are the Jewish religious leaders. The servants who are sent are the succession of prophets that God had sent through the Old Testament. And last of all, the Son is Jesus himself. So let's listen to the words of Jesus. He says, "Now listen to another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed another one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, 'Surely they will respect my son.' But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, 'Here comes the heir to this estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves.' So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him." Now, what we notice reading this today is that in verse 38 to 41, the parable becomes a prophecy. Because Jesus is saying to the Jewish nation, the ones who were entrusted with the message of salvation, they're going to reject the Savior. They will reject the Son. They will cause the Son to be killed. But the parable doesn't stop there. Because Jesus goes on and declares that the kingdom of God will then be taken away from the unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from the unbelieving Jews and it will be given to the Gentiles. Verse 43. It will be given to those who believe by faith. The Gentiles have now been given the vineyard. We have been given the kingdom of God. We are now the tenants, the ones that are entrusted with the message of salvation. We're the ones entrusted to share this message with others. We're the ones who are now called to be faithful and fruitful. So as we consider whether we are fruitful trees, some obvious questions come to mind. How are we responding to the message of the kingdom? What fruit are we producing in our walk and our relationship with Christ? How much of our Christian activity is just for outward show as opposed to being integral to who we are and what we believe? Have we progressed from producing first fruit to the main crop? Have we grown, developed, and matured in our relationship and walk with Christ as individuals and as a church? And those are really big questions. But they link us nicely into our second theme of successful harvest. A parable of Jesus that we're probably all familiar with is that of the sower, which you can find in Matthew 13. In this parable, the farmer or the sower, he scatters the seed and then waits for the harvest. We know from the story that some of the seed falls on the path. Some falls amongst the rocks, some falls amongst the weeds and the thorns, and still some fell on the good soil. We know from reading the story, the seed that falls on the path was quickly eaten by the birds, and so it couldn't take root. The seed that falls amongst the rocks had such little soil depth in which to plant its roots and gain the nutrients to stay alive. When the sun comes up, the seed is withered, and it soon dies away. The seed that falls amongst the weeds and the thorns, it shows that early sign of growth, and it shows early promise, but it soon becomes overcome by the more aggressive growth of the weeds. whereas the seed that fell on the good soil goes on to produce a good crop. And there are many different lessons we can take from this parable. But one of the obvious things to note is that the quality of the seed being sown, or broadcast as it was, the quality of the seed is not in doubt. The seed, no matter where it falls, remains the same. What differs and what determines the fruitfulness of the harvest is the receptiveness of the conditions in which the seed lands. And as I thought about that, a number of questions came to mind. Do we actually know, as individuals and collectively as a church, where our good soil is? Where is our front line? And what's the best way to engage with it? Are we inadvertently impacting the areas of or success of the harvest by not consciously targeting the right areas, those right frontline areas within our outreach, evangelism and our witness? I found those quite challenging questions. And I'm not sure I know the answer, if I'm perfectly honest, so you can discuss that in your home groups. And it's interesting because in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, we read that the master goes away and gives responsibility of his wealth to three of his servants. Now, on the one hand, when we read this parable, we immediately notice that each servant has been given the same responsibility. They are each entrusted with the master's wealth. But we also notice that because the master knows of their individual abilities, they have each been given different levels of responsibility. So let me read what it says. It says, again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. That's also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So the same responsibility, but different levels of responsibility. Do we take what God has given us and faithfully use it for his glory? Do we allow him to take our ordinary and turn it into something extraordinary? In the parable, when the master returns, 2 of his servants have made good use of what they were given. Both have doubled up. But the 3rd servant just returns with what he started with. Now, in the ancient world, hiding something in the ground was considered to be a safe thing to do, so long as you remembered where the hiding place was. So, in actual fact, the servant who chose that course of action wasn't really doing anything wrong. But then he wasn't really doing anything right either, because he hadn't even attempted to make a difference with what he'd been entrusted with. The overriding purpose of Jesus telling this parable is to reinforce the importance of faithfulness when it comes to the kingdom of God. We can't make people Christians. Only God can do that. Only God can multiply. But we can tell people about God, and we can trust him to do the rest. The religious leaders of the day, they'd received the Torah, the oral law, from their predecessors, and ultimately they received it from God. And they had faithfully preserved it by, figuratively speaking, burying it in the ground out of reach of ordinary people. They wanted a safe, comfortable religion without any changes, without any risk. And Jesus condemns them for it. The coming of Christ meant that God's message was not just for them. And as Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:28, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Today, God calls us to faithfully proclaim his gospel message. He asks us to use whatever gifts, abilities, or opportunities that he presents to us to see that task through to completion. Our job is to act wisely and to test and to understand where he is leading. We've got to avoid the extreme of being overly reckless in what we do or what we take on, whilst also avoiding the other extreme of being too restrained or overly cautious, where we do nothing. A successful harvest comes when we're prepared to step out in faith, to take a calculated risk in order to do those things that are necessary and to reach the people that God wants us to reach. So where is God leading us as individuals and a church? What does he want us to do? What does he want us to stop, to start or continue? Who does he want us to reach? How does he want us to engage them? Matthew 9 is a passage of scripture that brings this theme of fruitful trees and successful harvests together. And it says this: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. So he here refers to Jesus. So when he, that's Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields." This passage clearly shows and reminds us that the harvest is God's. He's the one who's in charge of it. Yet we also see that he's entrusted part of that responsibility to us as well. We are the workers who are to sow the seed in the right places and to then gather the harvest in. One of the things that jumped out at me reading this scripture was the phrase, "Jesus saw and had compassion." Jesus saw people who were in need, and it moved him. Why couldn't the disciples see what Jesus saw? A lot of the time in scripture, we read of the disciples having very little patience with the crowds who followed Jesus. They criticize them, turn them away, and seem to just do everything that they can to prevent anyone getting near to Jesus. It's almost as if at times they saw the people as an irritation, outsiders who would just upset the status quo and perhaps mess up the nature of their own relationship with Jesus. How do we view outsiders? Do we see them as lost souls, like sheep in need of a shepherd? Or do we see them as trouble, with potential to disrupt and just cause awkward problems that we'd rather not deal with? I find that quite a challenge as well, thinking about that. The other thing we note from this passage is that it says that the workers are few. Is that referring to a genuine shortage in the number of people available to do the work? Or is it that not all of the people who are available are contributing? I thought about that one for quite a while as well. But the more I thought about it, it dawned on me that whilst the question does need to be asked, the answer is not really as important as the solution. Because whatever the cause, the solution is the same. It's there in verse 38. Pray to God. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's the solution. We need to pray. As we pray, God reveals the answer. It may be that there's a numerical increase in the number of workers, but equally, God may be saying to us, "I want you to stop this, start that, change that, do something differently." As we continue in this series, as we continue thinking about all of these things, where our front line is and how we engage with it, may God challenge us as we continue this service and in his service each day of the week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's just so rich and full of these wonderful messages that bring together this overall theme. The theme that challenges us, Lord, to sit here this morning and reflect on whether we are as fruitful for you as we should be, whether we're as fruitful for you as we can be or could be. And as individuals and as a collective group of your people, we ask, Lord, that we would seek your face through prayer to understand where you want to lead and how you want us to take there. Father, we pray that you challenge us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.